Good morning, Cornerstone. How fitting are the words to that song this morning? Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Today we're talking about the peril and the danger of unbelief in the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian. And last week, the writer concluded in verse 6 with a conditional remark. Maybe you missed it. But he concludes in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Hebrews and says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if, that's a big if we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope. We are the house of God if and only if we hold firmly to our confidence in Jesus Christ. And when we add this statement to his previous warning, the warning that we must not neglect so great a salvation and that we must pay much closer attention, we begin to understand the reason for the letter to the Hebrews. There is something amiss about their walk with Christ. This is the church that is not as engaged in the things of God as it should be, and their neglect of their own spiritual health is taking a toll on their faith, and they are beginning to fail. It appears this church is experiencing some form of persecution, and they're growing impatient with waiting on God. They're beginning to have second thoughts about their faith. And the writer is writing to encourage them to not give up on God. But their problem is apparently quite urgent. So in short order, he follows up his first warning with another warning. He says in verse 7, therefore, since Jesus is our apostle and Jesus is our high priest, therefore, because Jesus is a faithful son over the house of God and we are that house, therefore, the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, if you can still hear him, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today, right now. And the writer knows that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them because the Holy Spirit is in that very moment speaking to him. He has a burden for this church. He discerns that there's something very wrong. So much so that the writer is uncertain whether they can still hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, it is possible for the believer to fall so deeply into sinful rebellion that he can no longer hear the voice of God. Because he stubbornly refuses to be corrected. It is not that the Holy Spirit is not speaking to him, but it is because he has become unwilling to hear the Holy Spirit. Paul describes these type believers in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, as being seared in their conscience. And when the conscience of the believer is seared, their sense of right and wrong is diminished because of repeated rebellion and wrongdoing. The Holy Spirit becomes grieved with that believer because he is speaking, he is trying to lead them away from danger, but they are unwilling to hear. So the writer here is fishing. He's feeling around to find out if there are any among them who may still be able to hear the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harbor a cruel or callous attitude toward the Holy Spirit. Do not continue to foster a cold and distant aloofness to the things of God. If you can still hear his voice today, you're not so far gone. Do not allow your heart to harden any further. The heart is the center of the personality. The personality is the pattern of thinking that distinguishes one individual from another. And the writer seems to be intimating that the Hebrews have developed a pattern of thinking that no longer takes God's will into account. That they have developed an insolent custom that is causing them to methodically and repetitively ignore God in their lives. And if they don't get a hold of themselves soon, eventually they will grow accustomed to ignoring God altogether. Rebellion will become a habit. And disobedience will become routine. Just as it did for the children of Israel when they were tried in the wilderness. And in the second half of verse 8, the writer reminds us that their constant disobedience provoked God. Their constant unbelief provoked God. Their murmuring and complaining, their carnality, and their sinful, depraved dispositions caused God to become angry. And as we saw in the book of Exodus, their sinful provocation unleashed God's wrath upon them for 40 years. And in livid reminiscence, God says in verse 9, your fathers put me to the test. Your fathers tried me. Your fathers challenged me. At the Red Sea, they challenged me when they distrusted my power to deliver them. At Marah, they doubted my ability to provide water in the wilderness. In the wilderness of sin, they grumbled at me when their bellies were empty. And in their blatant act of idolatry, they chose a golden calf to be their God instead of me. And for a total of 10 times, over 40 years, they tested me. They challenged me. And for 40 years, God says, they saw my works. They learned what I can do. I rose to every challenge. I proved my loyalty to them over and over again. They tested me and they saw my works. But the irony in verse 8 is that while they were testing God, God was testing them. Verse 8 says that it was their trial in the wilderness, not God's trial. It was their trial. They were the ones being evaluated by God. The famine was a test. The bitter water at Marah was a test. They're being pinned between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. That was God testing them. And as only humans would do, they turned the tables on God. And they decided that it wasn't their task to prove themselves to God. It was God's burden to prove himself to them. They turned the tables. Do you ever do that? Have you ever found yourself in a perilous situation and your first instinct is to inquire, where was God? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why won't God deliver me? Self-centeredness. During times of crisis, is humanity's default. I am hurting. I am tired. I am afraid. I am disappointed. I feel vulnerable. I feel like giving up. And God seems to be totally disengaged. It's all about me. I am the center of the universe. Where is God? And if you manage to convince yourself that God has somehow abandoned you, you will gradually begin to abandon God. And your untended emotional woundedness will produce scabs that shield your heart from the brightness of God's glory and from the comfort of his mercy. And because of your doubtful pattern of perceiving God, your next test will be even more painful because you are progressively becoming more and more distant from the only one who can bring you out. Because while you should have been keen to demonstrate your unwavering love for God, you are stubbornly demanding that God prove his love to you. But just as God had already demonstrated his love for the children of Israel when he delivered them out of Egypt, God has also already proven his love to you and to me, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. There is nothing left for God to prove. Christ's wounded hands are proof enough. The holes in his feet, they are your proof. The wound in his side, all prove that God is willing to go the distance for you and for me. And whenever trials come, let these pointers be your refuge. Let these pointers be your reminders. Let these markers give you hope that no matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult your struggle, no matter how dark your night may be, you have an advocate in heaven who has proven himself. And you can trust him with your life. But the children of Israel did exactly the opposite. And God confesses in verse 10 and says this, I was angry with this generation. I was angry with this generation. For 40 years, they tested God. For 40 years, God proved faithful. But for every day of those 40 years, God says, I was angry. Take note of this. Just because God is helping you, and just because God is opening doors before you doesn't always mean that God is pleased with you. Sometimes God is simply trying to help you to see that he is trustworthy. Sometimes God is helping you because he can see that your faith is not mature enough to stand on your own. And this seems counterintuitive, but it makes perfect spiritual sense. That often when God does not immediately bring you out of your struggle, often when God allows us to remain in painful situations, it is not because God has left us, but because God trusts us to be able to bear the burden until he comes. And God doesn't see the need for an instantaneous deliverance because God knows that we will be right there standing faithful whenever he comes. Can God trust you? God can trust that whenever heaven's cavalry arrives, we will be right there holding down the fort. We may be a little weaker, we may be a little tired, we may be less enthusiastic, but we will be there in the place where God has appointed us, unwavering and steadfast. Whenever God comes to deliver us, God will find that our faith has not yielded one inch to doubt, and the battle lines of our hope will remain fortified against the temptation to fear and to doubt. Our hearts will still be warm to God whenever He comes, and our affection toward God will only have grown stronger in the battle. That is the attitude that Christian trouble is supposed to produce in you. That is the demeanor of the faithful sons and daughters of God. An ever emboldened faith that chooses death in the trenches of struggle over a life devoid of the love of God. A hope that chooses to die with Him than exist without Him. A tenacious faith, listen, life becomes sweeter when death feels most imminent. Courage is only reinforced if fear is lurking about, and faith only grows in the bowels of doubtful circumstances. There is no other way. You want to grow closer to God, you say. You want to know God more, you say. Welcome to the dungeon of despair. Because His light shines most brightly in the dark night of your soul. But the children of Israel did not want to hear that. And instead, God testifies that they were always going astray in their heart. Maybe not in their actions. Maybe you couldn't tell with the naked human eye, but they were always going astray in their hearts, God says. They habitually failed every test. They never seemed to hold the line. But at the first sign of trouble, they just fold up without ever putting up a fight of faith. They just ball up and cry and wait for me to deliver them. They are timid and fearful always. They had no confidence in God. And had God not already done so much for them, I imagine God would not have been so offended. Had God had not already done so much for them, maybe God wouldn't have been so angry with them. But for 40 years, God says, they have seen my mighty outstretched hand. And still they are incapable of deducing that if God did it for me before, God will do it for me again. After 40 years of seeing my works, they have learned nothing. And all they have mastered in their wilderness experience is the art of disappointing God. And after seeing the works of God for 40 years, God complains that while they saw my works, they did not know my ways. They knew His works. They saw what God could do, but they never asked the question, why do you do the things? They never deeply pondered why God chose to deliver them in the first place. After 40 years of experience with God, they never learned to rest in the love of God. They never understood God. They never acclimated to His favor, always tense, always waiting for the next shoe to drop, always guarded toward God, always suspicious of God's true motivations. They saw my work, but they never understood my lifestyle. They never understood my character. I showed them my works so they could learn to understand my way, but they only saw the work. They never gathered an intimate understanding or relationship with me. They just expected me to do stuff. They didn't care to walk with me. They didn't care to talk with me. They didn't care to be bothered with my presence only when they had a need. And I was angry. They only wanted to use me. They didn't want to know me. That is the challenge with the faith preaching, where God is giving everyone some money. God is giving everyone a house. God is giving everyone everything they want, but they don't know God. You want his things, but you don't want his person. It is a shame. It is a shame to be walking alongside God for 40 years and still not know him. It is a waste to have given so much of your time and of your treasure and still not truly grasp the love of God. After all they had been through together since Egypt, after God proved himself over and over and over again, the very moment that they were tested, they still cannot locate the proper response within themselves. They still become uncertain about God for 40 years. God says, I was angry with them. Therefore, verse 11, he says, therefore, I swore in my anger and said, they certainly shall not enter my rest. They're not coming with me. They're not worthy. I swear. He was mad. They're not coming. He goes on to say a few verses later, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. No, you can't come. I swear in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. And they could not enter into God's rest because they never committed to God's work, the work of faith. So the writer concludes, take care, brothers and sisters. This is an ominous warning right here. Take care, brothers and sisters. Be careful. Don't imagine yourself to have arrived somewhere. Don't get too overly confident in your walk with Christ. Take care. So that you don't begin to take God for granted. Be careful. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Take care. When you find yourself only doing what you want to do, always complaining every time God sends you through any kind of challenge or any be careful. You're sounding like the children of Israel. I swear in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters. It means to be aware. It means to be alert. It means to be vigilant. I believe Solomon said, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart proceeds the issues of life. Take care. Watch yourself closely to ensure that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Do not succumb to the fear of death. Do not give in to the waves of despair. do not allow your carnal instincts of fight or flight to force you out of your coveted position in heaven. Take care. You know and you have seen the works of God in your life. You cannot deny it. You know the works of God. Now come to know his lifestyle. Now come to know his heart for you more deeply. Now come to know him better. And you will come to know him more as you hunker down in the shadow of his grace during seasons of trouble. During your days of discomfort and dis-ease, you will come to know God more, because that is where God reveals himself most acutely, is in the darkness of your life. And so do not allow your personal pain to overshadow his presence. And when you cannot feel God, know by faith that God is right there admiring your fortitude. When you cannot sense God, know that God is right there approving of your faithful resilience in the face of turmoil, difficulty, and trouble. When you cannot sense God, know that God at that moment is preparing a place for you to give you rest. A rest that you will have valiantly secured through your unwavering faith in him. These kinds of sobering warnings are good for us from time to time. Because the truth of the matter is that sometimes our walk with Christ can become rather monotonous. And we can begin to feel like we figured it all out. And we understand. Then trouble comes to prove us. And we find ourselves sitting on the sidelines, moping and complaining, wandering in the wilderness of our suffering, disenchanted and disappointed with God. And for the life of us during those seasons, we cannot remember the cross. Somehow, it completely evades us, all that God has sacrificed. All we can see is our little pain. And all we can blame is our great God. Take care that that does not become your fate. Let's pray. Father, I often say it, and I mean it every time I say it, that my heart and our hearts are prone to wander, that we are bent toward leaving the God that we love. It is unfortunate that sometimes the weakness of our flesh wins the battle. We find ourselves only in our hearts, not in our actions, but only in our hearts, shying away from you, shying away from your call, shying away from your presence. We callously forget to pray. We callously forget to seek your face in your word. We drift away into self-pity, emotional fatigue. And we sit there on the sidelines, not engaging in kingdom business, because we've become disenchanted with your ways. And all we ask of you today is that you would revive us again, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit again, that you will fill us with your light so that we can see your light again. And even though we walk through the darkness of the shadow of death, teach us and train us to fear no evil. Teach us and train us to trust that even when we do not see you, that by faith there you stand at our side, calling us on to the rest that you have provided and prepared for all of your children. Give us staying power. Fill us with tenacity, vigilance. Enlarge our capacity to absorb the pain of this world without beginning to doubt your love and your kindness. We can't do it for ourselves. We recognize this weakness within ourselves, and therefore we bring it to your throne, asking you to heal us, to make us righteous, to cause us to conform to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in greater and greater ways. For your glory and in your name. Amen.